Half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. So begins Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. And if you've ever studied that poem or looked at the events on which that poem is based, then you would know that Tennyson is writing this poem honoring and really hailing the bravery of the men who made up this light brigade. A light brigade was a particular military force during the Crimean War in the middle of the 19th century that was cavalry, no armor for the men, no armor for the horses. It was meant to be fast. So the men didn't even carry guns. They carried sabers or lances. And they were essentially a harrying force. They attacked flanks. They kept people off balance. Largely, though, they were used to stop those recruits or those regiments that were retreating, to stop them from taking their artillery with them. That was their job. They were never meant to make frontal assault on any other force. Well, turns out that because of a miscommunication for which historically we still don't know the reasons, they were sent on what was supposed to be one of those missions. They were sent to stop the retreating Russians from carrying off their heavy artillery. And they crested the hill and found themselves not facing a disorganized group of men struggling to move cannons, but rather fully formed, functioning, and prepared lines of Russian artillery. All cannons aiming right at them. As Tennyson writes, someone had blundered. So the question then becomes in their minds, what do we do? Well, they did what good soldiers do. They rode straight at the cannons. 600 plus men on horseback with no firearms rode at line upon line of cannon. As you might imagine, it did not end well for them. This is not unlike what Habakkuk is experiencing. Habakkuk has complained, he has lamented to God that there is a great deal of injustice and wickedness running throughout God's own people. And Habakkuk says, God, where are you in the midst of this? Why don't you do something? And God, as we saw last week, responded. He said, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And so you can imagine Habakkuk's predicament at this point. You can imagine how he must be feeling. God, this is not what we were made for. We can't withstand an assault by the Babylonians. Habakkuk must find himself overwhelmed by the news of what's coming and also by any visuals that God has given him of what's coming. He stands facing something that he knows he cannot beat. And so the question is, what do you do? What do you do when that's you? Whether it's a Russian artillery line, whether it's a Babylonian horde, or whether it's just the circumstances in which God has placed you that seem to you circumstances that are sure to overwhelm and utterly destroy you, what do you do? Well, I think Habakkuk tells us three things this morning. In the face of those kinds of realities, Habakkuk says you press in, and you press on, and you look up. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. You press in, you press on, and you look up. We're reading from Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12, and then reading all the way through the second chapter through verse 20. It's a rather lengthy section, so if you are not able to stand, do not feel guilty about that. But if you are able, then please rise for the reading of God's word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You've made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up that which is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Habakkuk says, God, where are you? And God says, I'm here and I'm sending the Babylonians. And as I said, Habakkuk must be feeling a bit like the light brigade that just rounded the bend only to find themselves doing what they weren't supposed to be doing and facing a force they couldn't possibly beat. But there's one major difference between the light brigade and Habakkuk. The light brigade's issue, their crisis, occurred because there'd been a blunder. There'd been a mistake. Someone had blundered. But Habakkuk knows God doesn't blunder. So what do? Habakkuk presses in. He presses in and he continues with his lament. Perhaps he thought his first lament would suffice. God would answer him, and so he does, and that would be enough. But when God answers him and says, Habakkuk, watch and be amazed. Habakkuk is amazed and horrified. He cannot envision a category broad enough to suffice for what it is that God has said he is going to do. Habakkuk has no problem with reproof. His lament was that God would reprove his people. But this is not reproof. This is destruction. This is the decimation, in Habakkuk's mind, of God's covenant people. And so as Habakkuk presses in, looming in his mind and hovering there on the horizon is the specter of what has happened to the northern 10 tribes 100 years prior to this. God, is this us? Is this what you're telling me? Because we don't know what happened to them. And he's right. We don't. Historically, we don't know. That's how badly they were destroyed. And Habakkuk is looking at the coming Babylonians and saying, God, if my first lament was, where are you? Then this one is, how could you? How could you do this? You whose eyes are too holy to look upon evil, you who are the one who cannot tolerate the presence of this, you are going to do this to these people? To your people? How can you do that? And so he presses in and he asks his questions. He says, he says in chapter 1, in verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Over in his first lament, he had said, God, why do you idly look at wrong? Here he says, why do you idly look at traitors? Not just wrong, but those who will do wrong and lie about it and lie in order to do wrong. It's worse. They're worse than we are. That's his claim. And then he says, and God, you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the one more righteous. He says, before I told you that the wicked surround the righteous. They outnumbered us, but here they consume us. What is going on? So Habakkuk presses in and he goes on to explain why this is so troubling. And he has this odd little scene of fish and crawling things and nets and hooks. And you think, man, what does this mean? Well, there's a historical reality to this and a biblical reality to this. The historical reality is the Babylonians did, in fact, treat their captives like this. They put hooks through their lips, their noses. They lined them up one after the other just to show them how much power they had. The Babylonians carved into their stonework of their own histories their gods hauling off captive nations in nets. So when Habakkuk talks about hooks and nets, he's being serious. But the biblical reality behind this is this. It says, God, did you not make man in your image? Was the one who was supposed to be your image not supposed to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over all the creeping things along the ground? But here you have made us to be like them. What's wrong with this picture? Even your creational goodness presses against this. And so Habakkuk presses in. And he says, God, this nation is so bad that they offer sacrifices to nets because they think, literally, that all of the riches they have come from their own might. How could you? Habakkuk presses in a way that certain commentators have said is absolutely without decorum. He's not holding back. But, beloved, Habakkuk is not holding back because, similarly to what I told you last week, Habakkuk is asking from a place that has confidence in who God is. If you look at the beginning of the lament, it may be in question form, but Habakkuk begins by listing the attributes of God. God, are you not from everlasting? You are timeless. You are not bound the way that I am bound. You know the beginning from the end. And then he goes on to use the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? And then he calls Yahweh my God. He has not recanted. He has not thrown away his faith, but he has pressed into that faith for everything he's worth because the very attributes that God has are causing the crisis in his mind. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit for you this way. If you grew up in the North, I know we're in Texas, but I'm sure there are some Yankees in the room, or you grew up where it's extremely wet, then when you took your driver's test, they told you, if you hit icy roads or if you hit roads that are covered in slick, oiled wetness, and you start to spin, what do? You turn in to the curve. You turn in to the spin. It's counterintuitive. If you start to do this, your immediate reaction is to go the other way. But Habakkuk understands if he doesn't turn in to the spin, then he will lose everything. And he is unwilling to do that. And so he turns in. He turns in for everything he's worth, and he calls God by his covenant name and says, "You are my God. You are my Holy One. You are the one who is enthroned, before whom the seraphim fly, covering their faces and their feet and yelling, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.' You are that one." And then he says, "We shall not die." And it's an odd little phrase. It's an odd clause here stuck in this. Some have tried to turn it into a question, thinking perhaps it doesn't fit like this. But what's interesting about what Habakkuk is doing here is he is resting upon what he knows to be true of God, even though he cannot see how it can be true. What he can see is not as important as what he knows. And what he knows is that God is good and his steadfast love endures forever. That's what he knows. Because this is the same God of the Exodus who parted the sea. It is the same God who came down in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and cloud upon Sinai. This is the God who saw his people safely through the wilderness and into the promised land. Therefore, O God, we shall not die. And then the next line, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. Habakkuk accepts the fact that this is the hand of God at work. He accepts that fact. What he cannot accept is the logical consequence of that fact, of being treated like swarming masses of fish, leaderless, defenseless, unable to do anything but sit there like bait. God, we're just bait for the Babylonians. That's what you're telling me. But both the beginning and the end of Habakkuk's pressing in is surrounded by responses of faithfulness. Habakkuk begins by listing the attributes of God, even calling God rock, which in this instance is a word that typically, when it's used of God, actually signifies the defense and support of his people. Habakkuk knows that Babylon is coming. He knows what the end result of that will likely be in human terms. And he still calls God the defense and support of his people. Habakkuk has not lost his faith. He's pressing in because if he turns the other way, his world spins out of control and he loses everything. And so he presses into the one that he knows he can speak to like this, and he ends his lament by saying, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me." Habakkuk ends his lament by doing the very things God told him to do in the first response. Watch and see. Habakkuk says, "God, I don't understand this. I'm going to pour out my questions to you. I am not faithless, but I am perplexed. But here's what I will do. I will stand and I will watch, even as you have told me to." That's what Habakkuk does. He presses in. With all of the questions he has, he's not concerned that these questions may lack a little bit of decorum. He presses in because he knows that the only way out is to go further in. And so that's what he does. And then God does respond. God does respond in his grace, having no obligation to do so, being beholden in no way to respond to Habakkuk with any words, much less visions. God does respond. And what does he say? He says, "Habakkuk, press on. Keep going. Don't stop being what I've called you to be. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense to you. I know that you think in the midst of coming Babylon, we all might as well just eat, drink, and be merry for the next 12 hours because tomorrow we die." God says, "Habakkuk, press on." And he says it to him in this way. He says, "Habakkuk, write the vision. Make it plain on the tablets so that he may run who reads it." He tells Habakkuk, "I'm going to show you something, and I want you to record it. I want you to record it plainly, legibly, in a way that will be evident. And then he tells them to do this on the tablets. And maybe your translation doesn't have the word "the" there, but this is what it says. And it's important because this kind of phrase is not super common and almost certainly would have recalled the tablets upon which God himself wrote the words that God himself gave to his people in covenant form at Sinai. God is telling Habakkuk, write it on the tablets, because what I'm about to tell you approaches the covenant in significance. This is a document that needs to be read. And then he says, so that he may run who reads it. And it's an odd phrase. It's a debated clause here, but it probably refers to this, that prophets and messengers of God are sometimes referred to as runners. That's sometimes what they're commanded to do. We see this in Jeremiah, I think 23. We see this in Zechariah 2. There are times at which God's messengers are told, run with the news. And then he says that he may run who reads it. But the word reads there is a word that also means reads aloud. Habakkuk, write this on the tablets, because what I'm telling you is part of my covenant. I have not forgotten it. I have not lost it. It is attached to me, and I want it legible so that my messengers can read it aloud. I want them to run through the cities and the towns of Judah and tell them this, that there's an appointed time coming. There's an appointed time coming in which I will do something even more amazing than what you are seeing now. Wait for it. It literally pants for completion. It is longing for its fulfillment. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. And you know this, Habakkuk, because I told you that I do not lie. You know that's true from my own covenant documents in the book of Numbers. So it will not lie. It may seem like it's delayed. It may look like that to you, but it cannot be delayed. There is nothing in all of creation that can delay it. So if it seems slow, wait for it. And maybe you hear the echo of this in 2 Peter 3, when Peter says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness. That to us, oftentimes, it appears as though God has just dropped the ball, that maybe he got busy and he wasn't able to answer the door. God says, it will not delay. It will arrive precisely when it is supposed to. Habakkuk, I want you to write it down. I want you to write it down legibly and indelibly so that it's permanent and readable, so that those who run may read it aloud to my people. And then he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And God tells Habakkuk, there is a way that is right. There is a way that is upright. There is a way that actually does follow what it is that I have called my people to be. And that way is not the way of the proud. Habakkuk, don't presume too far. Because if you do, you'll end up like the Babylonians, who believe that it is their own might that is their God, who believe that it is their own confidence in their intellectual abilities and their ability to predict the future that they rely upon. The proud are not upright. But the righteous one lives by his faith. And there's a lot of debate about whether that word should be faith or faithfulness. And I'm going to tell you honestly that the one who lives by faith acts faithfully, and the one who acts faithfully lives by his faith. So take it either way. But the focus here that God is intent upon reminding Habakkuk about is life. This does not say the justified by faith will live. This says the justified will live by his faith. That does not discount or in any way void the doctrine of justification by faith. Actually, it includes it, because the very life that one receives on account of the faith that God has given to him is also the grounds for the righteousness that Habakkuk is hearing here. So that Genesis 15 continues to be true, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But God is telling Habakkuk that the one who stands in just relation to me and in the presence of my law and my covenant lives by his faith, not by what he can see, not by what he thinks he knows, but by faith in me. And then God goes on to describe the proud, and in this case, most likely the Babylonians in their own pride, that they are essentially arrogant drunkards, greedy in the way that Proverbs will talk about, that there are three things that are never satisfied and four that never find fulfillment. And we even have similar language here, as wide as Sheol, as wide as the grave. They are so intent upon wickedness that this is what they look like. But the righteous one doesn't look this way, Habakkuk. The righteous one lives by his faith. And in living by his faith, the righteous one presses on when he does not understand what he sees, and when what he sees seems to conflict with what he believes he knows. He lives by faith. Beloved, do you hear that for yourselves? Do you hear that for yourselves when you are dealing with, let's call them, slightly snotty children? Do you hear that for yourselves when you are dealing with your ailing bodies, your aging bodies? Do you hear that for yourselves when you look at the world and everything around you looks like it's literally lost its mind? I mean, the world has lost its mind. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but just go home and read three headlines. The world has lost its mind. Do you hear that in the presence of things with which you are grappling, whether they are big or small, whether it has led you to anger or resentment, whether you are struggling with confusion or fear, whether you have those things that literally are anguishing your souls or are trying to walk with others through the anguishment of their own souls, do you hear the words, "The righteous one will live by faith"? This is not faith in faith. Don't mistake this, because it is very easy to take this passage and even accidentally to turn it into something that looks a lot like works righteousness. That looks a lot like, if I can just have a little more faith, if I just believe a little bit harder, if I just dig in a little bit deeper, things will get better. And that's not what this says. God is not calling you to have faith in what you believe. He is calling you to have faith in Him. Paul does not say that I am persuaded that what I believe is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me until that day. Paul does not say I know what or that I have believed. He says I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able. God is calling His people to walk by faith and not by sight in the midst of things that are bigger than they are, but not bigger than He is. If you really believe that He is timeless, that He is eternal, that He knows the beginning from the end, that He is the covenant God who not only makes but also keeps covenant, then you will know that He is separating the end from the beginning in a way that will be more glorious than you have yet to conceive. Press on. Habakkuk, you've pressed in. Now what I have to tell you is press on. Continue in your faithfulness. Your work is not yet done. You may recall the scene from the movie Amazing Grace, where William Wilberforce goes to see John Newton, who is at the time mopping floors in an abbey. And Wilberforce is struggling with whether to go into politics or go into the pulpit because he's so concerned about slavery and about the evils of slavery in Britain. And Newton looks at him and says, "Wilber, there's work to do. Press on." Beloved, there will be many tasks and times in your life, yet no matter how little time you and I have left, where God and His providence will seem hidden, where it will appear to you that God has blundered, where He has made a mistake. And in the midst of that, God tells you what He tells Habakkuk. The righteous one lives by faith. Press on. And as you press on, Habakkuk, look up. Look up. You may recall that in the first chapter in verse 6, when God In verse 5 or 6, when God initially responds to Habakkuk's first complaint and plea, God says, "Behold me. Behold me raising up the Babylonians." Habakkuk is not invited to witness the unfolding of world events. He is invited to watch God unfold world events. And there is a world of difference between the two things. Look up, Habakkuk. Because the rest of chapter 2, the next 15 verses, are nothing other than God's plan to recompense Babylon for its sin. Habakkuk, you think that Babylon will go on mercilessly killing nations and emptying their net forever? They will not. They will not. In fact, the nations that they have conquered will taunt them. And just like Nahum did, Habakkuk ends with a taunt song. The word translated as woe doesn't really mean woe. It's more like ha or hey you. This is an indictment. God is indicting the Babylonians for their sin. And so he shows Habakkuk this in five different ways, each one proving that that which they have done will come back upon their own heads. Whether it is the building of their homes from plundered materials, the founding of their cities upon blood, the inviting and even coercing others to join in their debauchery and depravity, Habakkuk hears from God that this will not last. They will drink the cup of my wrath. And the very remnant of the people will be the ones who taunt them. The remnant, the leftovers, the ones that they left because they were of no concern. They weren't valuable enough or strong enough to make a difference. It will be that remnant that rises up to mock that which remains of Babylon. Babylon will become a byword. And so it did. And so God tells Habakkuk in verse 14 and verse 20 what he really needs to hear. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, Babylon's glory will not only fail, it will fail so extensively and perfectly that what will fill the earth will not be Babylon. It will be my glory. My glory will fill this earth. No other empire, no other people. I won't allow it. And to put his stamp and his seal upon this, God ends his response to Habakkuk this way: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is seated in the place not only where he is worshipped, but from which he reigns above the cherubim, such that, as Isaiah saw, the hem of his garment will fill the temple. The Lord sits enthroned, Habakkuk. World events, I'm not calling you to witness. I'm calling you to witness me. Look up. And you will see your God reigns. Beloved, look up and you will see that even in the midst of a world that's lost its mind and circumstances that you cannot explain or overcome on your own, your God reigns. Beloved, Habakkuk hears these words because he needs to in the midst of what seems to him irreconcilable realities. And when you face irreconcilable realities of your own, you need to hear these words. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And it literally says there, hush. Hush. Habakkuk, be still and know that I am God. Hush. I'm not angry with you. But it's time, it's quiet time. It's quiet time for you. And it's quiet time for you so that you can reflect on this reality, that what is ultimately coming for this world is the glory of the Lord. And beloved, do you know that that glory did in fact come in Jesus Christ? That John will write in his gospel, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that the writer of the Hebrews will say that Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. Habakkuk, your question is not invalid, but the mystery that you believe your question to be is not the revelation the world needs. The revelation the world needs is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages until it is revealed in Christ, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the revelation of the mystery that will make the difference for you. Because who fulfills the appointed time? It is Jesus, who was sent at just the right time, and at just the right time, He died for the ungodly. Who is the righteous one who will be swallowed up by the wicked? It is Jesus, who Himself will drink fully and without leaving a drop left over the entirety of the wrath of God into Himself, so that you, when you approach the throne, may see that blood as a new covenant. So that you are no longer subject to the wrath of God that He will pour out still upon those who have rejected Him. In Christ, you are covered in that blood, and there is a new covenant of life, so that you might know life in His crucifixion and life eternal in His resurrection. Beloved, look up, and you will see Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence He will come to judge the living and the dead. Look up, and you will know how to press in and how to press on. Look up, and you will be able to say with the confidence of Habakkuk and more, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.